Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in a pretty fascinating series in the book of Revelation. And so we'll be in chapter 2. We'll look at verses 12 and following. What we wanted to do when we started this series is just kind of walk through these letters, small letters that Jesus now gives to John to pass out to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And we've talked about Sardis weeks ago, I guess, which was the neglectful church. A couple weeks ago, Shay walked through the church of Ephesus, which was the fickle church that had lost their first love. And then last week talked about the church of Thyatira, the tolerant church, the church that just wanted to get along. And so now here we are this week. We're dealing with the next church there again in chapter 2. We're going to deal with the church in the city of Pergamum. A couple things about the city, and what we'll try to do is give us a little historical run-up and then deal with the actual letter itself. A couple things about this city. It was third on the postal route, the Roman postal route that we've seen now from Ephesus up the coast north to Smyrna to Pergamum. And at Pergamum, the postal route heads inland. It was a huge city. The word Pergamum itself means citadel or high place. And in fact, this city boasted a 1,300-foot high citadel or acropolis. Many of the cities had these, but this one was stunning. If you'll take a peek here, this is a picture now of the city up on the hill. You can see the theater up on the hill and remnants of one of many, I say many, there's probably 7 or 8 major pagan temple sites there. But when you saw this city from afar, it's not like seeing the lights of Tulare heading down the 99. When you saw this, this was like extravagant, this incredible city. One of the wealthiest cities in the region and known for a few very specific things that we end up seeing in the letter. First, it was known as ground zero of the imperial worship, the worship of the emperor. We've talked a little bit about this in weeks past, but imperial worship originated here and it sort of spread from here. In fact, for a city to get the privilege from the Roman Empire to be a neocorate, a city that allowed a temple to worship Caesar, was a big deal. They got two. This city was the most rooted in imperial worship of any other in the empire, just short of Rome. All that being said as well, if you remember in your history, Julius Caesar, of course, on the Ides of March, stabbed in the back. And his nephew, his adopted nephew Octavian takes over and takes on his name Caesar. And they consider Caesar, this new emperor, an august one. So he takes the title Caesar Augustus, sort of the first Roman emperor to really sink his roots into developing the empire. He considered himself as a descendant of a Julian star and was therefore fully God and fully man. He claimed, by the way, the Caesar Augustus, that if you came to him as a divine ruler, he could promise you eternal life, he could promise you peace, he could promise you forgiveness, and he could promise you justice. There's a temple here, in fact, in the city of Pergamum, designed or built for imperial worship, the ruins of which are here. We have another shot of it from another angle as well. And so when we talk about coming to worship Caesar and you would burn incense to Caesar and say, Curia Caesar, or Caesar is Lord, this is a building where that exact thing took place. And so this was a huge center of the worship now of the emperor. The emperor was, in a sense, like a god. Here in Pergamum, they found a statue of the emperor Trajan. Now this statue, you can see he's had better days. But I want you to envision in this statue, literally just a stone's throw from the place where they would worship the emperor. He would stand, this huge statue, sword drawn, no sheath for the sword, because to the Romans there is no retreat and no surrender. And he stands with a sword drawn because he, as the emperor, has what is known as ius gladii, or the right of the sword, the ability to free someone or to condemn someone to death. That was given not just to the Caesar, but to anyone who Caesar deemed worthy and put in a political position. So in John 19, for example, when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not speak? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Pilate has ius gladii. the right of the sword, given, again, by the Caesars. Now, the imperial cult was critical in the Roman world because you're talking about a Roman Empire that was vastly expanding, very, very quickly expanding. It went from Germany to North Africa, from Spain to Egypt. It spanned multiple continents, and they considered, the Romans did, the Mediterranean Sea as their lake because they surrounded the whole thing. And in that, they had various people groups with various languages and various cultures and various faiths and various gods and one common denominator. You could worship whatever you wanted as long as one of the things you worshiped was Caesar. Because Caesar became that unifying factor in now the Roman world. The second thing this city was known for, it was known as a center for pagan worship. Now, we've talked a lot about pagan deities, but there were several categories for pagan deities that I think will be interesting as we look into the letter. One, you had household gods. Do any of you remember way back before Russell Crowe tried to sing when he was in the movie Gladiator? And do you remember he had those little statues to his family, to his ancestors, to his gods? And several times throughout the film, you found him praying to his ancestors and praying to those little figures. Those are household gods. So it was very common in the Roman world to have figurines that you would pray to. There was supposedly over 30,000 distinct deities, often even associated to like streams and fields and locations that you would pray to. There was also, secondly, though, occupational gods. These were gods, if you remember from last week when Shay talked about Thyatira, these are associated with the guilds. Think about it like religious unions. If you were a stonemason, you had a occupational god that you would worship, that god would bless your ability to swing a sledge, and so you would come and offer offerings to that deity, occupational gods. The third, and the one that plays into the letter, are called patron deities or patron gods. This is where a city decided that this god is now the god of our city. You find this, by the way, in Acts chapter 19. Do you remember the story where Paul is in Ephesus and he's preaching about faith in Jesus and Jesus alone? And there's a guy by the name of Demetrius who's there, and he makes a living making silver statues of Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul is teaching against Artemis and faith in Jesus alone, and this guy realizes he's going to lose some money. And so he starts a riot, and in Acts 19, he says to the people, not only are we in danger of this trade of ours falling into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be regarded as worthless, and she whom all of Asia and the world worship may be dethroned from her magnificence. And they heard this and were filled with rage and ran into the theater, crying out for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." She was a patron deity. It'd be like, in a sense, your team has a mascot, and you were like, you like venerated the mascot. It's like that in this culture, but in spades. It just so happens that Pergamum had four. Pergamum is a city of excess, if you haven't picked up on that quite yet. The first one they had was the god Zeus. We'll show you a little picture here. This is the temple ruins of where the god Zeus would have supposedly had his throne. Notice, by the way, how high that citadel is and the beautiful view of the city. You could see this altar for miles. In fact, let's show you the altar. This is the actual altar built in the Pergamese Museum in Berlin. You say, well, how in the world does an altar from Pergamum in Turkey end up in Berlin? Very simple. Finders keepers. So the German archaeologists were here. They found it, and they said, we'll tell you what. We'll pay for the excavations, but we get to set it up in Berlin, and so there it is. It's 4 stories tall. It's almost a basketball field long and a basketball field wide. And the frieze, the sculptures around the outside, literally are end zone to end zone on a football field if you laid them out. It is the largest temple in antiquity. They haven't found anything this grand. I mean, it is centuries and centuries and centuries old. And this is one of the one of the patron deities of the city of Pergamum. Interesting, by the way, about Zeus. Zeus is supposedly the father of all gods. Supposedly considered to be, among others in Pergamum, a soter or a savior. And so this altar was there in Pergamum. Second one that's there is the altar to Athena. Now, this one's not nearly as impressive, but these are the ruins of the library that's connected to Athena's altar. They found a 10-foot statue of Athena, and you say, well, who cares? Why is she with the library? She's the goddess of wisdom. And this library was second only to the library in Alexandria, supposedly held 200,000 volumes. And these people who sought wisdom through the gods and wisdom through education would gather here and worship the pagan or patron deity, Athena. She was known as the victory bearer or the Nikephoros, if you've heard of the god Nike, the god of victory. It's also the name of a pretty common clothing company you may know of. But anyway, it's a god of victory. And so Athena was known as the victory bearer. The third one that was present here is the god Asclepius. And Asclepius is the god of healing. And what you found with Asclepius is that you, if you were sick, would go to this little area. In this area, think of it like you go to the doctor's office, there's a waiting room with some like old dated magazines from National Geographic. When you went to Asclepius, you walked into, think like a resort spa. There was a theater over here, and there was a library over here, and there was education over here, and there was a bathhouse over here, and you could come and experience restoration. The healing would take place. They would put you down in a room. They would drug you. You'd go into almost a drug-induced hallucination, and they would whisper things to you and use snakes as these incantations to try to bring about healing. You put a snake on me, I'm fine. I'm out, okay? They were doing these kind of things. That was Asclepius. By the way, a lot of our medical symbols and whatnot, they connect back to the pagan deity Asclepius. The other one, though, that was here is the one that I want to spend a little bit of time on. And it's connected, actually, to the picture you see there, connected to the theater. This is the theater of Pergamum carved into the side of the hill. Massive theater. But the fourth patron deity of this city was a god by the name of Dionysus. Romans called him Bacchus, for those of you who are more familiar with that. He was the god of the grape harvest, the god of winemaking, the god of wine, the god of ritual madness, the god of fertility, the god of ecstasy, and the god of theater. Just down from this theater that we were showing you there is a temple structure on the bottom corner. That is the temple to Dionysus in Pergamum. Now, knowing that it's connected to the theater, you see that he being a god of theater and a god of wine and a god of merriment, okay, makes sense. But what took place here is some of the most awful things I have ever heard of in my life. And so I'm going to share them with you. What happened here, Dionysus was connected to a couple other pagan deities. One was a guy named Silenus, who was a god of drunkenness. The other was a satyr. It was a goat-like companion who was associated with Dionysus, who was constantly aroused, expressed by his male genitalia, constantly aroused, constantly in these worship feasts. And they would enjoy in this temple what's called symposiums. Now, if you say today you're going to a symposium, you're going to go and you're going to listen to a lecturer and you're going to be bored and they're going to pass out some information and you're going to try to get some more snacks and you're out. Symposiums in this day were a little bit different. In fact, what would happen is you would assemble together, and then after eating and drinking and the pouring of libations, quote, the guests might play games, listen, and perform music that was erotic in nature. These symposiums took place either in halls like the one we see here or even in homes. Oftentimes, Dionysus, you can like get him to go and like go to your man cave and have a symposium there. And what would take place in these symposiums is they were typically overseen by a role called a symposiarch. This was like the master of ceremonies who made sure the party went just the way you wanted it. And they determined how strong the wine would be. And so the wine would be served, you guessed it, before dinner, during dinner, and after dinner. And they would be served in a very special drinking container called a crater. This is a picture of a crater. You've probably seen these, just didn't know necessarily what they were. They would hold about 12 gallons of wine, and the party would start. Now, it's said that the first crater, and it was shared among everybody else. I mean, it wasn't that bad, but check this out. The first crater was enjoyed for health. The second for love and pleasure. The third, once consumed, wise men went home. The fourth one is not mine anymore. It belongs to bad behavior. The fifth one is for shouting. The sixth is for rudeness and insults. The seventh is for fights. The eighth is for breaking the furniture. The ninth is for depression. And the tenth is for madness and unconsciousness. I don't know what your college years were like, but are you feeling that? That's what this was. Designed specifically to be a drunken festival. And the symposiarch supposedly was responsible to make sure things didn't get out of hand. 12 gallons of wine times whatever, do the math, that's a throwdown. And the Romans, they could care less about propriety. None of their pagan gods said anything about propriety, morality, or how to live. Nothing, zero. There's not a single moral code given by any of the gods. They didn't care how you lived. And I want you to just think for a moment that you're a parent of a 16-year-old boy in this culture. And your neighbor kid comes over and goes, "Hey, dude, are you going to the symposium?" And he goes, "Man, I can't. My parents won't let me." And you think about that fight that he's feeling as a follower of Jesus in this city. A word quickly about swords, and then we'll get to the text. When you read in your Bible the word sword, by the way, it's used 37 times. All but seven of them are referring to what's called a machaira. It's a Roman sword. If you think like the movie Gladiator, you're thinking about that about 28-inch long sword with a wooden hilt. Six times in the book of Revelation, a different word is used. It's the word romphia. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible. It's speaking of a sword much longer, a long sword, a two-handed sword, something maybe like this. You could just imagine if you knew what you were doing, you could put the hurt on somebody with something like this. This is the type of word. This is a romphia. This is the word used when you now get to chapter 2 and you look at verse 12. Let's get into the text. It says, "And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this." Now, why would Jesus start this letter by saying, "I want you to know who has not the machaira, but the word romphia"? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Remember, the rulers and the emperors had the right of the sword. They could snuff your life out with a word. They had the, quote, authority. What's Jesus saying in verse 12? He's saying the one who has the real authority, who doesn't have a machaira, a little 28-inch dagger, but the one who's coming with the long sword, he says this, and he's going to get down to business now with these people. He says, "I know where you dwell, and I know it's hard there." How do we know that Jesus recognizes how hard it is to follow him in the city of Pergamum? Where does he say it is? The place where Satan and his throne is. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You didn't deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." We don't know much, in fact, virtually nothing about Antipas, only that he was faithful and laid down his life in an ungodly place where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells. My question to you is, when Jesus is saying to the people that live in the city of Pergamum, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and where Satan dwells," what's he talking about? Is he talking about the temple to the emperor, where you would worship the Lord and God, fully man, fully God? Was he talking about the temple to Zeus or to Athena? Was he talking about the temple to Asclepius or Dionysus? Which one was he talking about? And the answer is most likely yes. He says, "I know where you live. You are surrounded by pagan god after pagan god. You can't walk down the street without seeing it or hearing it. The revelry, the worship, the sound of the sacrifices." Oftentimes, by the way, those symposiums would get so out of hand, they would bring a slave in and humanly sacrifice the slave. It's depravity mixed with alcohol with no breaks. I mean, literally, it's Animal House gone incredibly bad. And that's this city where Satan dwells. And yet, if you notice, these people had held fast. They stood their ground against incredible opposition, even losing a brother to martyrdom. But, verse 14, Don't get cocky, even though you've held fast against the influence of these pagan deities, because in verse 14, we've got a problem. I have a few things against you. Because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Time out. Who in the world is Balaam? If you go all the way back in your Bible to Numbers chapter 23 and following, you're going to find a very interesting story of a Moabite king named Balak who sees the people of God and says, man, these people are going to destroy me. I should try to destroy them. And he hires this for-hire prophet, finds him on monster.com or whatever, hires this guy to go and curse now the nation of Israel. He tries to curse them, but God turns it to a blessing. He tries to curse them, God turns it to a blessing. He tries to curse them a third time, God turns it to a blessing. So the king who hired him is like, dude, I want a refund. Okay, you are worthless. And this guy Balaam goes, I got an idea. I can't curse them because they're God's people. I mean, three times I've tried, three times God flipped it on our head. I can't curse them, but I can disqualify them. He says, you know what I'll do? I'll go down now to the city of Peor, and they've got some women there who worship Baal. And in worship of Baal, the way they worship is they have sex together as a group and eat food sacrificed to Baal. And though I can't curse these people, I bet if these women are attractive enough, I bet if they're enticing enough, I bet if they are smooth enough, they'll disqualify themselves. Sure enough, Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, says, while Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited all the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and they bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Oh, you can't curse them, but they can disqualify themselves. If the temptation is right and the moment is right and the opportunity is right, they'll set theology aside and they will indulge their flesh and go after what feels right to them. Though we can't curse them, we can disqualify them. And he says, though in verse 13, you're where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells, but you've held fast to my name, we do have a problem. That there are some of you who have followed now the teaching of Balaam. You have allowed sexual immorality to come into your midst, even though theologically you know better. That concept of the idea of Balaam and the influence sexually shows up in 1 Corinthians 10:8. It also shows up in 2 Peter 2. This is now it's one of those marked moments in your Old Testament, that story. Once you read it, you start seeing it all over. See, these are a people who stood against now pagan gods, but got sucked into, they fell to their flesh. They could say yes theologically, but they couldn't say no sexually. They had the right doctrine, but when it came right down to it, there was something in their flesh that just overwhelmed them. Theologically sound, sexually corrupt. Not only that, verse 15. So some of you have also now, in the same way, held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a lot about these guys. You saw them in the church at Ephesus as well. What we do know is that some connection to early Gnosticism, where knowledge was king. And what we do know is these people seem to be a group of people that believe in God or some concept of God, but believe in grace above all. And so these are people who are promoting indulgence in the name of grace. Like, yeah, I know, don't sweat it. I know, don't worry about that. The Bible says whatever, but just do what feels right. There's grace. And so just live however you want. It's okay. Well, Paul's saying to the church at Rome in chapter 13 of Romans, he said, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness or in sexual promiscuity or sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. These are people who lived a double life. You know anybody like that? See, these are people who claim to know God, but lived immoral. Paul said to the church at Ephesus that immorality and impurity shouldn't even be named among you. as is proper among saints. He told the church at Thessalonica, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you learn how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like those who do not know God. This concept of secular and sacred crept into this church big time, where they said, hey, look, when we get together as a church, that's sacred. That's my Sunday time with the Lord. That's my commitment to the Lord. Now, what happens on a Saturday night, man, that's my time. So what I do on my time is my time. I'm going to give God his, and then he's going to give me mine. And I'm going to honor him a little here, and he's going to turn me loose a little there. I'm like, time out. What? What kind of theology are we talking about where there's a distinction between secular and sacred? He is Lord of all, both your time and his time, because he is above it all. These people bought into that dualistic life, that secular and sacred, as if somehow you could walk with God and live in darkness. John, who's writing to a similar culture, writes this in 1 John chapter 1. He says, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, the terrifying thing these people were having to experience is you can have all the right answers, but if your life evidences a life driven by the flesh, it at least begs the question of the genuineness of your faith. To claim to follow God theologically and yet walk in darkness, John says, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. And so this concern that Jesus has, he brings to these people. And then in verse 16, gives them now the caution. Therefore, he says, repent, or else I am coming quickly to you. Coming quickly literally means coming rapidly, coming with aggression, coming unannounced, coming when you are unaware. I am coming quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Which word do you think he used? He didn't use the word Machaira. He used the word Romphia. See, if you'll notice that concept of the sword, in verse 12, the sword saves. The one who has the ultimate power of the two-edged sword in his mouth, he can save you. And if you do not repent, verse 16, he can destroy you. He can come and be the savior of your life, or he can come and be the judge of all. He has the power and the authority to do both. One final thought, by the way, on this concept of sword. If you read through the Old Testament, it's interesting the imagery that you see. Isaiah 11, it says that with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. In chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 2, it says that he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, by the way, taking that imagery into a New Testament context, that the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than a what? Than a two-edged sword. And it's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul's talking about putting on the full armor of God, there's only one offensive weapon in the whole thing, and it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the what? Word of God. For a long time, I thought, boy, that's a cool picture. Jesus is coming back with like a sword in his mouth. That's like Gene Simmons and then some. Like, this is great, you know? Like, what's that look like? That's like a Stephen King movie gone bad with a sword. I think what he's saying is the sword that he's talking about is the word of God, that in its purity and in its perfection comes like a double-edged sword and has the ability to do harm or to save, has the ability to convict, to challenge us to repent, to drop a plumb line of what truth is and call us to respond. That's what the word of God is. And so it reveals, it points to the cross, it calls out repentance. And now in verse 17, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've heard that before. But then he finishes with this little before I sign off, to him who overcomes, who perseveres or endures to the end, to he who overcomes, to him I will give some of the one, I will give the hidden manna. Remember, in this culture, if you were not participating in these feasts, you were alienated. If you would not burn incense to Caesar, oftentimes you weren't even let into the marketplace, which meant you've got no food. He says, yeah, but if you overcome, I'll give you the hidden manna, the hidden food that only God can provide. I will take care of your daily bread if you overcome. To him who overcomes, a second thing, I will give him a white stone. White stones, if you were in a court of law and you were on the jury, you would be given a black and a white stone. And when it came to your verdict, black, of course, meant guilty, white meant innocent. That might mean that he will give you the white stone of innocence, that though everyone else around you says you're guilty, he says you're innocent. Is that not like the gospel? That though our deeds be many, he makes us white as snow. He gives us now that white stone. Oftentimes also to get invited into the festivities and celebrations, you would have to have a ticket. That ticket was often a white stone. Could it be that? If you were a slave in this day, say a gladiator, and you fought and earned your freedom, one of the ways you would prove your freedom is you would be given a white stone. Regardless of what the meaning is, the point is he will give you hidden manna, he will give you the white stone, and finally, he will give you a new name. They can erase your name from the city rolls. They can shun and shame you to the heavens. They can bully you on the high school or junior high campus, right? They can unfriend you on Facebook. They can do whatever they want to you. I'll give you a new name. Because if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. New things have come. He says, I am proud of you that your theology is solid and you're not being swayed by these pagan gods. But I've got this one thing against you. You've got good theology and terrible morality. And you need to repent. Because if you don't, I'm coming quickly with the word of God, the sword in my mouth. But boy, if you'll overcome, I'll give you your daily bread and I'll satisfy those cravings you've got. I'll give you a white stone. You'll be innocent, even though you felt for years to be guilty. And I'll give you a new name. I will make you new. Can I finish just by quoting a passage in Ephesians 4? And I want you to think about this. Because when we read these passages, there's a parallel, isn't there? I mean, do you know anybody in your life who's got really good theology, but at night in the dark pulls up inappropriate material on the internet? I mean, surely not you, right? Surely somebody else. Do you know of anybody who's got really good theology, but for some reason they're having an inappropriate relationship with somebody who's not their spouse? Do you know anybody like that? Do you know anybody like that? Who has good theology, been in Bible studies, learned their Bible, but continually has fantasies that they play out in their head. Do you know anybody like that? Well, Ephesians 4, verses 17 and following, Paul says this. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that my friends, we should walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ultimately, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become calloused, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's who we are without Christ. That is our lot. Those are our people. Whether you feel moral or not, whether you feel shame or not, that is the reality, the operational reality in our life. But in verse 20, it says, but you didn't learn Christ in that way. If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to that former manner of life, we lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that we be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on now the new self, which is in the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So can I ask you a question? Have you gone the way of Balaam and just allowed the sexually charged nature of our world to influence you, to creep in? It's subtle. It's images on Insta. It's stuff you're looking on online. It's the second or third glance in the gym. It's the fantasy you play out. It's the movies you watch. It's the TV shows you watch. It's those little things. And friends, if we're going the way of Balaam, can we stop before it's too late and repent and turn to Christ? Because immorality and impurity should not even be named among us as is proper among the saints. So could the commendation and caution that Jesus gives the church of Pergamum rest heavily upon us that we would be a people who hold to good theology and reflect that in our world. Because Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. So can we hear the word of God and do what it says before immorality swallows us without a way of escape? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the immoral church, a church that held to good theology but lived ungodly. Lord, would you help us to recognize that our theology, our orthodoxy, should be matched with behavior of orthoproxy, that who we claim to be as followers of Jesus should be reflected in the way we live, because your law is not burdensome, your commandments are not burdensome. And if we claim to love you and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, Father, change our hearts. May this be a shot across the bow for some who've gone the way of Balaam. May it be an encouragement for those who are fighting the good fight, taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, looking at younger women as sisters in all purity, and in that living in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you. May we be known as a faith community that both holds to truth and lives it out in our world. And would you be pleased by it? Give us the hidden manna. Give us the white stone. Give us the new name as we fight to be those who overcome in our day. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.